Well, good Sabbath to all of you. It's good to be with you, even if it's only in a projected image. You know, one of the most amazing aspects of God's creation is how he gave every single person who has ever lived an individual identifying mark. Actually, we have a lot of those marks as we're discovering more and more as time goes on. We all know how fingerprints and voice prints and irises in the eyes are distinct. But there are a lot of other markers that most people are not familiar with. Did you know that those little gristly appendages sticking off of the side of your head, that most people don't like the way they look? They're either too big or too small or too weird. Our ears are actually a complex pattern of ridges and furrows that are formed by cartilage, and each person's is distinct from anybody else's. Each has its own distinctive geometric features. There are other markers that you may not know about. Your skull is unique. The ridges on your fingernails are unique. The layers of skin that lie beneath the fingernails have channels of cellular structures that are slotted like a tongue and groove joint in woodworking. And the spacing of these grooves is proportionate throughout your life. And each person has a different pattern. The distribution of the pores on your nose is unique to every person. And speaking of the nose, we have now discovered that every person has their own combination of 44 chemical compounds that are secreted by the body, and they evaporate off to form an identifiable body aroma that surrounds you. Now, most of these are detectable only by a machine, but each person's is unique. And now researchers in Japan say that they can tell who you are purely from your backside. They have developed pressure-sensitive pads that can be fitted into the seat of a car or a desk chair. These pads have 360 sensors that detect the contour of a person's backside when they sit down, and differences where they apply pressure on the chair and how much their body touches the seat. And they say that each person's is unique. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Well, they say that their system could be used to allow workers to unlock their computers simply by sitting down rather than having to remember some kind of password. All sorts of things we're coming to find out. And of course, the most, the ultimate identifying marker is DNA. And all of this is just simply amazing. Now, most of us have never used any of this scientific technology to identify anybody, not in that way. But that doesn't stop us from trying to judge who somebody is as human beings. We do all sorts of identifying, not by accurate scientific methods, but by observation. Sometimes it's quick identification. Sometimes it's what we call stereotyping, where it's where a person says, oh, I see this about a person's appearance or behavior, therefore they are fill in the blank. Sometimes we may be accurate. Sometimes we may be terribly mistaken and foolish. We can sometimes broadly identify groups of people by racial features. Anybody looking at this video who doesn't know me can say, well, he's a Caucasian. Well, that's pretty easy to judge. They would have a more difficult time saying where I was from, judging my nationality. Sometimes these results are tragic. We may remember very easily last year, there was an Indian man in Kansas who was murdered by somebody who mistook him for an Iranian, and they hated Iranians. So they just shot the man. Mistaken identity. Now, the more specific we go into trying to tell things about people, the more difficult it becomes. Let me give you an example. If you were to go to the mall someday and sit on a bench and ask yourself, can I pick out passerbys and tell if they are Mormons or Jews or Catholics or Buddhist? Now, you may get some right by what they wear, You may see a Star of David or a crucifix or orange robes or a hijab, but without some kind of outward sign, they would have no religious identity. And yet that would be something that to them is very important. Now, how would somebody else sitting on the bench identify you as you walked by? Who are you? What identifies you? What do you want to identify you? I've had people ask me, where does the name Kylo come from? And I say, well, it's Irish. But I don't identify myself as being Irish, and neither would they. It's just something that the name identifies the ethnic origin of it and probably hints to some distant, long-lost trail of where my ancestors came from. But that's been lost over time. In another conversation, you might identify somebody else in a totally different way. If somebody comes into your office at work and asks for you or asks you about a coworker, you might say, oh, they work in accounting. But you could go home that afternoon and have somebody drive through the neighborhood looking to buy a house, and they may ask you, well, what are the types of people who live here in this neighborhood? And you would not say, oh, they work in accounting. You would describe them in a totally different way. Everybody is identified by something, by many things. What identifies you? How would you identify yourself? How do you want to be identified? What about all of us collectively? All of us as a group, as a church, what identifies us? How do we want to be identified? Even more important, it's God's church. So how does he want us to be identified? Speaking of God, how is he identified? How would he identify himself? A few years ago, in 2014, on the graduation weekend for Foundation Institute, Mr. Franks had a sermon. And in that, he told the story of being at a convention for the Biblical Archaeological Review magazine. And in talking to a scholar there, this man asked Mr. Franks, what is your praxis? He had identified himself as being part of the Church of God. And this man said, well, what is your praxis? And Mr. Franks said, well, we believe, and he started to describe some things. And the scholar said, no, I can read what you believe. What do you do? What do you do? This is how the man wanted to see who we are. Well, Mr. Frank said later he had to go and look up what praxis means. It's not part of our common vocabulary. It is interesting where the word comes from and how it's used in the Bible. It is also instructive that when the early church began, the book in the Bible that tells us about that time is titled by a term that tells us something important to know about how to identify the church. The title of the book is Praxis. The Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 1, in my Bible, the New King James, and probably in yours too, before you even begin reading the verses, the title of the book is simply The Acts. And then in small letters underneath it, it says, of the apostles. The word Acts in the Greek is praxis. Now, you will find this book titled The Acts of the Apostles in some early manuscripts, and it has the common title that you see today. The Acts of the Holy Apostles is used in a few other manuscripts. But in the second and third centuries, it was commonly called simply the Acts, the praxis. It is what the book is a story of what the apostles and the early church did. It tells the stories of what identified them. And what they did stood out so much that in several places in this book, you will see that the people of God came to be simply identified as the people of the way. The way. It was the way they lived that identified them. The book begins in verse 1 by saying, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." What he did, what he taught, was one of the main identifiers of who he was when Christ walked this earth. Very interesting. Now, we have a lot of historical record in the Gospels of what he did. What is really intriguing and curious is what we don't know about what he did. If you go back one verse to the last verse in John 21:25, John wrote in summary, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." What an interesting way to end this account of all of the things that Jesus did by him saying, we don't know the half of it, but we do know enough to get an identity. This is how so many people identified Christ, and it's how they later identified the church, the apostles, and the members, by their acts, their actions, their praxis. Now, what if a book was written about our acts, our praxis, either as a church or as individuals in the last, say, 100 years? What would be our identity? What identifies us as individuals or as a church? Is it what we do or is it what we teach? What identifies us? We could ask the same of God. Is he best identified by what he teaches or by what he does, what he is? Well, whether it is God or us, it is, as it describes here in Acts 1:1, it's both. It is both what we do and what we teach. It is belief and practice. Now, when it comes to God, when you think about it, those who really know God often use many different ways to describe him, and we do it in terms of what he is, the way he is. We say God is love. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is loving, generous, kind. You know, all of these things that describe the way he is. We can also describe what he teaches, which is what he believes. We call it simply the law of God. And for us, it is the same. Now, anybody can go to our website, Life, Hope, and Truth, or to the member site and find the fundamentals of belief. You can, if someone asks, you can hand them a printed version and say, yes, this summarizes the core of what I believe. It is a nice, succinct, well-defined statement that is the distinctive teaching and belief that identifies our church. It's the core of it. It's not everything that identifies what we teach, but it is the core, the fundamentals. And that is part of our identity. It makes us different. It makes us recognizable. And having a written fundamentals of belief makes it easy for us to have a very quick reference tool to what we believe and what we teach. But what if each one of us had to write a document? You know, somebody at one time sat down and wrote the fundamentals of belief. What if we had to sit down and write the 20 fundamentals of what I am? 20 fundamentals of what I am. Not what we believe, but what we are. I am. What if your assignment was to bring back to services next week a written essay titled, "I believe blank, therefore I am blank." I believe what? Therefore I am what? What would we write? The only way to fill in the second blank would be to use descriptors of character. I hope that would be the best thing that we would put in those blanks. I believe this, therefore that makes me a certain way. Therefore I am. What would those descriptors be? Now, most people in the world today are religious, and I suppose that all religions have their own versions of their fundamentals of belief. Many are similar, depending on the religion, but they vary on some of the details. But is that what identifies somebody as the people of God? Is that solely what identifies somebody as the people of God? What identifies someone as being a Christian? Now, we know from God's word, Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, we can go there and say, okay, you must have the Spirit of God to be a Christian. But what identifies someone as having the Spirit of God? What is the identity of a person who has the Spirit of God? Is it belief or is it praxis? What we do or what we are? It is both, of course, but let's look at some detail on this. Let's go to John chapter 8. John 8 is a rather long and very intense discussion. The chapter opens with the story of the woman taken in adultery, and that incident opens up a long and intense confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And most of this conversation deals with, you could say, identity. Identity. What distinguished Christ? What distinguished the Pharisees? What distinguishes the followers of God? We'll pick it up in verse 30. In verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Is that the unique identification of a Christian? There are a lot of churches today in Christianity that seem to push that idea that all you have to do is believe. Well, we go on, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is what we are to believe. It has to do with what we are to believe. We must know the true beliefs in order to know how to think, how to, what to go about thinking, what to do with our lives, how God wants us to live, how to understand God's structure of behavior for humanity. We have to know the truth. Now, we're going to see quite a bit more in this chapter about some other issues, but I want to talk a moment about knowing the truth and the truth making you free. Now, the church, the people of God who have his Spirit, has always been identified by two things. And we could look at them in terms of the outward and the inward. In other words, our outward identity means our identity that is based on what we proclaim, what we teach, the truth that we give to the world, and what the world sees. That is our outward identity. Our inward identity means our identity to God, what he sees, what we are inside spiritually. Now, to the world, they can say, okay, you're part of that group that keeps the Sabbath and the holy days. You only eat certain foods. You don't keep Christmas. You don't do Easter or Halloween. You don't believe in the Trinity. You don't believe in the immortal soul. You don't believe in the traditional views of heaven and hell, things like that. And they are correct. Those are among the body of distinctive, identifying teachings of truth. And they are critically important. They are extremely important identifying characteristics. There are truths about the way things are, and then there are truths about the way that we are, the way we are. Now, it is through the truth of God that we can proclaim the way things are and will be. That's why we call our website Life, Hope, and Truth. It is giving knowledge of the way that things are, the way of God, how things are and how they will be. But for someone who responds to that teaching of truth, they will eventually see that the real value of understanding what God teaches is in whether or not it changes our lives. What does it do on the inside? What does it do to change our lives? If it doesn't change you, what's the point? If it doesn't make your life different, better, what is the point? This is exactly where Christ was going in this discussion, and the Pharisees immediately missed the point. Verse 33, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." How can you say the truth? How can you say you will be made free? This tells you something about the way they saw themselves. And we all have our own self-identity. We see ourselves certain ways. Their main identifying marker was wrapped up in their ancestry and in their heritage. It was all about being Abraham's descendants. Now, granted, that is important. It is very important. But Christ was about to explain to them that it's not just about your physical DNA. Paul and others would understand later that being Abraham's descendants was something of a spiritual nature. But he was beginning to get into this and broach the subject now. But because they were so proud of this identification with Abraham, they were blind to other realities. Now, saying that they had never been in bondage was a rather ridiculous statement. There were several times in their history that they had been in various forms of captivity or oppression. And even at this time, they were under the Roman thumb. They were under Roman occupation. So they were blinded, and it's no wonder they could not understand the point that Christ was leading to in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He was talking about sin, not their physical lineage. When you're a slave to sin, there's only one way to change that. Repent, believe the gospel, be baptized, and receive the Spirit of God. It continues on, verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, when we read these verses about committing sin, being a slave to sin, being freed from sin, what festivals do we think of? Well, we just completed those not long ago, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now we go on to verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants," Jesus said, "but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Now, they had a lot from Abraham that had been handed down to them. They had the law of God. They had some understanding, but they were more concerned about identifying themselves by their nation of origin and who they descended from than identifying themselves by what they were. Now, it's true. They were the descendants physically of Abraham. Jesus was identifying them by what they did. And he was saying, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now they're claiming God as their identity. But Jesus doesn't let them get away with that. He immediately takes them right back to their deeds. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. There is something about the way we love, the way we live this practice, what is inside us, that identifies the people of God. You would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, this obviously is not a story just about them. It's for every human being. We have to read verses like verse 41 and verse 43 and hold up these verses as a mirror to our own lives. Do I do the deeds of my Father God? Every deed that I do, from which father is it? The father of this world or my Father God? Do I listen to the words of God? Really, really listen, comprehending. They were hearing Jesus, but they weren't listening. This remains a valid question today, because experience has shown us over the last few decades that many, many people who would have identified themselves as the people of God were not really listening to his words. They were not internalized. They were not living by them. And when the crunch time came, the time of confrontation, the time of test, their actions revealed that, just as the reasoning and the thinking of the Pharisees was being revealed. In verse 44, Jesus got as direct as can be. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And basically, Jesus was saying, you are not identified. You cannot be identified as the people of God. Now, this was a very instructive and important discussion taking place, as it applies not just to the Pharisees, but all people. We have an identity based on what God teaches us. We have an identity based on how God changes us, how we live. It affects us deeply to this day. Our identity is both. We take the gospel message to the world. That's an identity of what we know. That's identifying what we know. We are passing on a knowledge of the truth. That's critically important for us to do. It's what Jesus did. It's what the prophets before him did. It's what the apostles after him did. The truth about what we believe must be preached to the world. But as God works with a person and opens their understanding to what they hear, what they understand as the truth, it will lead them to a knowledge of what they are. And then they have to respond to that. And if they respond correctly by repenting, they will be baptized. They will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's not where it stops. From that moment on, for the rest of their lives, they must go on from there to change their identity. How they were identified before as a carnal person has to change. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Several chapters here in Romans offer some tremendous parallels to several of God's festivals. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are remarkable in covering the theme of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, from being baptized to dealing with sin. Chapter 8, though, is very directly tied to Pentecost. As we go through this chapter, you might underline or circle how many times the word Spirit is used. In fact, I'll just tell you, 18 times in this chapter. There's so much here about how God has to work through us by His Spirit, and how His Spirit can, and how it must change us, and how it identifies us. In Romans 8 and verse 1, we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The word walk in Greek, Thayer's dictionary says, it means to make one's way, to progress, to make due use of opportunities, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself, to pass one's life. So what it's saying here, if you don't make your way through life, if you don't regulate your life, if you don't conduct your life or pass your life according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit, that's a different person. There's no condemnation for that person because they are walking in a different way of life that identifies them now. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That phrase in verse 1 is used again in verse 4. It's the way one walks. Now, at the beginning of verse 4, that statement, "the righteous requirements of the law." What a fantastic phrase that is when you think about it. It is amazing how modern Christianity, modern theology, is so hostile to the law of God. When it identifies here in verse 4 that the law itself defines the requirements of righteousness. It defines the requirements of righteousness. You know, to put it another way, this means that the law of God is not only regulatory, it is revelatory. Sometimes people just think that it is strictly there to regulate things, and they don't like it. But it does do that, but more important, it is revelatory. It reveals something to us. It reveals the way of righteous character. It identifies the character issues in our relationships with God and man. But it takes a spiritual mind to really understand that. When we do, it becomes a key identifying marker, what it tells us, and more importantly, how we live it. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." It takes the Spirit of God to help us be changed to where we will be subject to to the law of God. Hold your finger right here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be right back to Romans. 1 Corinthians 2. This spiritual mindedness is so deep. It's so important to study and think about. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's just not on the typical human's radar. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Think about that as we consider our identity and how people judge us and think about us. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, Paul was establishing the ideal. That is the way it should be. The reality was that for the Corinthians, their identity, their status, their marking in God's sight was that they were identified as still being spiritual children. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he said, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. How did he know? What was the identifying sign of carnality? For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, that's carnality. We can identify carnality. It's behaving like people behave, unconverted, carnal people. This was their spiritual identity. They were God's people, but they were little children. They were very immature, and it was going to lead to spiritual death. So the Corinthians had to take a long, hard look at themselves and ask, is this the identity that we have, and if it is it what we want? And if it's not, what do we do to change? And they did change. They matured. Not in their belief, but in their behavior, in their understanding. We must always ask ourselves, what is my identity? How does God identify me? Let's go back to Romans now, chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So the Spirit of God has to be in a person to be an identifying marker. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So again, the fundamental spiritual DNA that identifies God's people is the Spirit of God. You know the thing about DNA in each of us, just like DNA is your own individual marker, none of us can see DNA. It's part of that cellular world, that atomic world that we just don't see. And likewise, we don't see the Spirit of God. What you see are the traits of that DNA that are revealed in what you do identify as a person. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. How do you identify the spiritual DNA in a person? You will see righteousness. You will see that. Some people think today, well, as long as you're keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, what difference is there in different groups? That's not how God sees it. Are you living righteously? Are you living righteously? Now, the Sabbath is certainly a sign of the people of God. It's not the only sign. The Pharisees kept the Sabbath and the holy days. There are nutcases who keep the Sabbath and the holy days. They would not be identified as living by the Spirit. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the identity of the people of God. Through the Spirit of God, they are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and they are replacing them with the deeds of the Spirit. The word deeds here, praxis, the acts. What is your praxis? The man asked. It's a good question. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the outsider may not see that or understand it. As we read in Corinthians, they don't judge properly things that are spiritual. They don't discern things of the Spirit. I remember a few years after we came into the church, back in the early 60s, we had a family gathering. And one of my dad's aunts said to him in a conversation that day, she said, Johnny, you sure have changed. And that was a good thing. She said, you sure have changed, but why did you have to run off and join that old church? She saw some results, but she couldn't connect the dots and understand the cause. It's not always seen, but God sees it. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. He continued, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It's not what God wanted, but humanity chose that way. But God set it up so that it was subjected that way still in hope. There is a hope for change and salvation. Because, verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Here we have this word first fruits. You'll be hearing more about that on the weekend of Pentecost. Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Doing what? Complaining? No. It's groaning, but it's an eager anticipation. It's a desire. And that makes us motivated to seek the kingdom of God even more. We groan over the need to see God's kingdom. And we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And he goes on to tell us the importance of this. We are saved in this hope. First fruits have a hope that's unlike anything else in the world. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Prayer is a pretty basic thing in the Christian life, but he said we don't even know how to do that the way we ought to, but we have God's Spirit, and the Spirit working in us helps us. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, we've got all this knowledge. These are things we believe. These are part of our identity. It makes us what we are. We believe, verse 28. That's part of us. We just know this based on what truth God has taught us. And that's a big part of our identity, but it's not our sole identity. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here is the identity of the people of God, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus Christ is called here the firstborn of many brethren. That's only one thing that he is called. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in verses 23 and 24, it says all shall be made alive. That's what we're reading here in Romans, what we're looking forward to, that experience. All shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. This Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. That tells us a lot about the way God identifies his people. It tells us many things. There is a lot we can learn out of the study of first fruits. But essentially, it tells us a lot about the way God identifies his people. It's God's identity, not humans. Your boss probably will never introduce you to a client at work by saying, now Bob here, he's a first fruit of God, and he's also our chief web designer. You won't hear that, but that's what God would say. It's God's identity. Those people who are first fruits become first fruits by being conformed to his image, to the image of his Son. They believe what he teaches, and then they conform their lives to what he is. Has to be both. We cannot conform to what he is without conforming to what he teaches. We must understand what he teaches, the truth. There have been too many who believed what he taught, but they never took it any further. They believed what he taught, but they did not take it further. Through the effectual working of God's Spirit, of God in them, to be conformed to being what he is. Yes, God identifies his people by what they believe, but the body of beliefs that we know and claim of and by themselves won't put anyone in that resurrection of the first fruits. Along with the beliefs must be the work of God's Spirit to change and convert from the carnal to spiritual. That will be recognizable. It'll be identifiable by fruit, the fruit, of the Spirit. God will see that. He will identify that. He will see that person conforming to the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that marks the working of his Spirit in a person's life. If you want an interesting study, look up fruit in the Bible. There are many scriptures, but it was Christ himself who gave the greatest summary of the importance of that concept. Now, obviously, what I just read or just mentioned there about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that probably comes to mind. That's what spiritual DNA looks like. Those are that's how it's manifested. The DNA that in your body that gave you your eye color, hair color, height, all of these things, that the myriad of thousands of things that make you up what you are physically and identify you, spiritually, that DNA changes one's life into the fruit of God's Spirit. But it was Christ who summarized what it means. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, verse 20, he talked about this metaphor of good trees and bad, and how you can tell it by the fruit. And he summarized in verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. That's how they are identified, for good or bad. Good fruit is brought about by good trees. Bad fruit from bad trees. He reworded the concept slightly in John chapter 15. In John 15, we just read this at the Passover a few weeks ago about Christ being the true vine and how vines have to bear fruit. In verse 8, he has this summary. "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." People will be able to look and tell. They will be able to look and tell. And it's for the glory of God that we live this way. As we come to this Feast of Pentecost, it is a marvelous time for reflecting on all of the tremendous meaning that is wrapped up in this day. It is one of the steps, the marvelous steps that God has given us such wonderful, tremendous knowledge of in his plan of salvation. It is staggering to be able to understand this and to live it. And that understanding, though, is what is important for understanding what it's supposed to do to our lives. For us, as we consider what the Feast of Pentecost means right now in our lives, we need to translate that not to just the understanding of the step in the plan of salvation, but what it means for us in our daily living. We need to think about our identity. What identifies us? And in thinking about our identity, we will automatically be led to what we need to be doing. And in that way, keeping the Feast of Pentecost every year serves as a great motivation. It works hand in hand, as all of the feast days do, with one another. They are not separate entities on their own. They all work together. They are meant to be together, to be taken together, to understand what God is doing, what we need to be doing. As we consider this, let me suggest one way to look at and remember this concept. If you have a pen and paper, write down the word first fruits. One word, first fruits. Now write down two words. First, comma, fruits. First, comma, fruits. To answer the question, how can someone identify? How does God himself identify? The Spirit of God working in someone? The answer is simple. First, fruits.